So, according to the alert, we were going to be talking about the three and a half year trib rapture. And what is that all about? Well, that has a lot to do with what we normally think of as pre-trib rapture. We're thinking of a 7 year tribulation period. However, there's nothing in the scripture that designates a 7 year period of time that is specifically called a tribulation period. What that's referring to, where people are drawing that from, is Daniel's 70th week, which is a 7 year period in the book of Daniel. But that's not specifically called a tribulation period. What is specifically called a tribulation period is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and that's in Matthew 24, where Jesus is speaking of the abomination of desolation, and says, at that time there shall be great tribulations, such as never been, is, or ever will be. So that would be what we would refer to as the Great Tribulation. And Jesus indicates in Matthew that begins with the abomination of desolation. And that can be clearly shown from a lot of scripture. That begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And so that's talking about the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. But I would more look at it as the last 3.5 years of the age. And so leading up to Christ's return at the Battle of Armageddon. So like the disciples in Matthew 24, they asked him, you know, what shall be the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? It doesn't say end of the age, the consummation, seen telos, which I think telos would be end, seen, the ending together. So I think that's the idea of the wrapping things up, the consummation of when does that happen? When shall these things be? What is the sign of your coming and the consummation, the wrapping up of this age? So Jesus, he begins talking about a lot of things. He says a lot of things they're going to see. They're going to be, you know, the wars and rumors of wars. There's false prophets who are deceiving. And he mentions a lot of things. But he says the end is not yet. So these are not the things he's mentioning so far in that passage. They are not a sign of the end. And he calls them birth pangs. And most people want to confine what Jesus is talking about here to the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, or the first 3.5 years of the 7 year tribulation. However, I see no reason for that. I believe what Jesus is talking about here and explaining to him and saying these are things you'll see have been happening from the end of Jesus' earthly ministry all the way to this day. And that's why they're not signs of anything. That's why they're not a marker, because these things have been going on. So the real marker, the real time is after Jesus gets done talking about these things that are going to be ongoing, and probably because he calls them birth pangs, they're probably going to increase, you know, in severity and quantity down through the years. But then he comes to where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that means something. That's a sign. So what Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is a sign that tells you. That is a sign of my coming. And that begins the last 3.5 years of the age. And this meshes perfectly with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does Paul say in speaking about the day of the Lord? He says, except might come first the apostasy, which is the abomination of desolation. What's he saying? That's the first thing that takes place that lets you know you're in the day of the Lord. And so unless you see that, you're not in the day of the Lord. And so Jesus and Paul are both talking about exactly the same thing, exactly the same time period, using the exactly the same time reference point and event reference point, which is the abomination of desolation, only it's just from a different perspective. One is from the perspective and the vantage point of the coming kingdom. The other one's from the perspective and the vantage point of the body of Christ. But from those two different vantage points, still talking about the exact same thing. So it's not what people generally try to do with Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is say, look, these are different. It's got to be talking about two different comings. And I said, no, it's all the same coming. It's just two different vantage points of looking at that coming. We don't have to make up another fictitious coming that we can't really find in the Bible other than through some kind of deductive reasoning that we might apply. Any comments?
So would you say there are two different vantage points? Would you say you could say it's two different aspects of the coming?
It's from the vantage point of two different aspects, but the meat of the passages are talking about exactly the same thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Where the man of lawlessness goes into the temple and declares that he's God, you're saying is the abomination of desolation.
Yes. And that is tied several times in the book of Revelation with the 3.5 year period also. You have 42 months, 1260 days, and time and a half a time. All those amount to 3.5 years, and they all are in Revelation chapter 12, which is significant also. So this idea, so what we have then in the conventional, I'll say dispensational thinking, is this seven-year mindset. And it keeps being reinforced without any real biblical foundation for looking at things as a seven-year period. The emphasis is a 3.5 year period of time. And so I don't want to say I'm mid-trib because I'm rejecting the idea of the seven-year tribulation. So I have to call myself a pre-3.5 year trib because it's a 3.5 year tribulation. So that's where the nomenclature comes from. And then I really don't like the word rapture either. And kind of the word I've come up with, and it comes out of 2 Thessalonians, is our gathering together upon him. The gathering of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul calls it, where he uses that's a noun. And Jesus uses the same word in the verb form in Matthew 24, talking about the gathering of the elect, but there it's a different gathering. So you have the same period of time being spoken of by Jesus and Paul, but in the context that there's two different gatherings there. You don't have two different comings. You have one coming that has two different gatherings within it. You have the gathering of the church at the beginning of the coming, and the gathering also then following that, the gathering of the elect Jews during tribulation period, the 3.5 year tribulation period. Anything more on that? I guess not. Okay. Now, I put out some questions that I think will kind of bring us to a conclusion. Those four questions. The first one is, where is Christ now? And I could have given a lot of different references for that, but since we're dealing with 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and stuff like that, we see in 1st Thessalonians that Christ is going to return from heaven. So what does that mean as far as where Christ is now? And I don't think anybody is going to argue with this. But Christ is in heaven now. Is that correct? Everybody agree with that? Okay. Okay, now where is Satan now? Is the next question. And my reference for that is Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read first two verses there. And you being dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit, the one now energizing in the sons of disobedience. So in this verse, speaking about the ruler of the authority of the air, which is a spirit that is now energizing in the sons of disobedience, you know, I think we could all agree that's a reference to Satan. And where is, on the basis of this verse, as a ruling authority, where is he exercising that? Where is he at? He's in the air. Okay. So we have Christ in heaven. We have Satan operating. His base of operations is in a place called the air. I think some sort of trans-dimensional, interdimensional spiritual realm that kind of links heaven and earth. Okay, so now we have Jesus in heaven and Satan in the air. Okay, so now when the gathering of the church takes place, where is Jesus? And that reference...
In the clouds.
In the clouds?
Yeah.
No, he's not in the cloud. That's a whole other subject.
Okay.
Well, where are we going to meet him?
In the air.
In the air, all right. We're going to meet him in the air. So now Satan has to be somewhere else, right? If we're meeting the Lord in the air, Satan cannot be there anymore. Now, your typical seven-year trib teacher, even seeing this, he'll rationalize it, explain it away, and say, oh, we're going to be raptured behind enemy lines. You know? That's just trying to adjust things to fit your preconceived idea. So yeah, Satan cannot be there anymore. And so then where is Satan? And if we have Revelation chapter 12, he's cast down to the earth.
Right.
Michael the archangel does battle, he's cast down to the earth. So the issue is, if we can establish that that is takes place at the 3.5 year mark, because when he is cast down to the earth, that's when he enters into the man of lawlessness. And that's when the man of lawlessness comes into being. If that's the 3.5 year mark, then the church cannot meet the Lord in the air prior to Satan being cast down. So a 7 year, quote unquote, trib position does not work because Satan.
Mark?
Yeah.
This, about a year ago, Gary's here, we went through the book of Revelation, and what I noticed in Revelation 11 and 12 is the word heaven is used about a dozen times, once in the plural heavens. So where Satan was, in the air, that appears to be, you know, part of what would be termed as heaven. Is that the way, from what I see, is that the way you would see it?
Yes. I think anything that's not part of the physical creation is part of heaven, because you only have the two options, really. You have heaven and earth. And so you have the non-material realm, and then you have the material realm, and the air seems to be like a kind of a link between the two almost, but still in the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's correct. Okay. You know, I'm just going to come at this from a bunch of different angles, I guess. So we have that. We have the trumpets, or the trump, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul talks about when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and this we say by the word of the Lord, that we, the ones living, the ones being left around unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede the ones having slept, because the Lord himself, with the command, with the voice of an archangel, and there we have a tie-in with the archangel in Revelation 12, Michael, and the trump of God, and at the trump of God, he shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Christ is going to descend from heaven, and that dissension is in association with a trump of God. Now, the word trump here is not the noun trumpet. It is the sounding, it is the word for the sounding of the trumpet. So the signal of a trumpet. And again, these trumpets are, you know, like they're used in, we have trumpets used in a lot of different things. They all always have a particular meaning attached to them. A trumpet signals something. It communicates something. It's the signal. Just like you go to the racetrack and you hear the trumpet, but it's not just any blowing of a trumpet. It's a particular combination of notes that tells you it's post time. And you have the same with military taps. It's a certain combination of notes that tells you what you're doing. Same thing in the military. You think about the cavalry and when they charge, the trumpet does the combination of notes that denotes charging. And in the military, that trumpet would signal had several different kinds of combinations of notes to signal, communicate to everybody different things like retreat or regroup or charge or whatever. And this associated with the archangel Michael, like in a military context and a sounding of the trumpet, and it's a sounding of the trumpet of God. And you have Michael, I assume this is Michael the archangel associated with it here. I think this is immediately after Satan has been cast down. And the trumpet is blown, kind of like the all clear maybe, for Christ now to descend into that area where Satan has been removed. So we have the trumpet here in 1 Thessalonians. We have the trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. There it's called the last trump. At the last trump is when this takes place. So this trump of God here is the same as the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're talking about the last trump, you're thinking about, okay, well, there were other trumps. It's the last in a particular series of trumps, of trumpet sounds. And the only series of trumpet sounds we have, in the New Testament anyway, that I know of, are the seven blowings of the trumpet in the book of Revelation. And the last trump, the last trumpet sound, would be then that seventh trump. And that seventh trump just happens to be in Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11:15, behold, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there are great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdom of the world is of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so there, the seventh trumpet, where the coming of the Lord begins to take authority over the world, where Satan has been operating. And so the first thing that happens after that seventh trump, or the first thing you see associated with that seventh trump, is in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan's cast down to the earth. So again, you have the timing of it, a 3.5 year period of time that that trumpet is associated with. So when we think about this 3.5 years, we're looking at the last 3.5 years of this age, which precedes the kingdom age. So we have all these things are run concurrently. In other words, the coming of the Lord is a 3.5 year period of time. It takes place over a 3.5 year period of time. The coming of the man of lawlessness, which we have in 2 Thessalonians there, talks about his coming, runs concurrently over the same 3.5 year period of time. The day of the Lord runs concurrently over that 3.5 year period of time. The day of Christ, which runs concurrently to all that 3.5 year period of time. All those things are the wrapping up of this age, then to the going into the kingdom age. Any comments on any of that?
Makes sense.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, it's certainly, it's consistent. You know, you're looking for consistency in this and drawing conclusions based on consistent facts.
Right. Yeah, that's, everything fits together. Everything's harmonious. Not forcing anything to make it line up a certain way. And that's the beauty of it. And it makes 2 Thessalonians make sense when you're looking at it that way. So we have the trumps, we have the archangel in Revelation 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we have the energy of Satan, the in ergo, the in working. We have that in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read. That is according to the energy of Satan. He's the one now energizing in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan energizing. I think Ephesians chapter 2 lines up with 2 Thessalonians, talking about the mystery of lawlessness. Satan is now in that realm of the air. He's not himself manifest. So he is currently energizing the mystery. He is the mystery of lawlessness that is now energizing already, according to 2 Thessalonians. I believe that's what that's talking about. And so we have how he's energizing in the present time. But then we'll have this word used a couple more times in 2 Thessalonians, where it says that, then it says this energizing when it becomes manifest in the man of lawlessness. There where it says the man of lawlessness coming is according to the energy or the energizing of Satan. And so this is now Satan cast down and entering into the man of lawlessness, initiating the man of lawlessness's coming, and that coming is according to the energizing of Satan. Satan has actually possessed him and entered into him. That's another reason why it's called the man of lawlessness, or the man of destruction, or the son of destruction. I mean, the son of destruction. And Also then, later on in 2 Thessalonians, it says, and God will send to them, speaking of those on the earth, he says, God will send to them an energy of error. And again, I think that energy of error is Satan. And God, it says there, sends that. So that's him being cast out of heaven. So I think 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, and Revelation 12 all fit perfectly together. Along with more in Revelation, actually. Looking at Revelation 12 through 19 as this whole 3.5 year period of events that takes place, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. I think a lot of the problem is in a lot of circles where they hold common views on things, there's a lot of propaganda, I guess, mental, a nice word for brainwashing. People become brainwashed into certain positions, looking at things a certain way without actually knowing that there's not a basis for them, really. And I think that's a lot of the case with the pre-tribulation rapture position. Another thing, you have the popular idea that the gathering is totally disconnected from anything in prophecy or having to do with Israel or any of end times things. It's just kind of a free agent out there floating around. But when you look at it this way, it is totally tied into the same coming of the Lord that is described in Matthew 24 and Revelation 12. It's totally tied to that same coming. It's all one coming. In Matthew 24, it's a mystery. You know, Jesus is not talking about the body of Christ, which is a mystery, and is not talking about the gathering in the air of the body of Christ, which is a mystery. And that's the only difference. But other than that, you do have the gathering of the church directly tied to the coming of the Lord that begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week.
Another thing, Mark, I wrote this down last week, and you haven't addressed that yet. Maybe you're planning to, but it's the imminent return of Christ. The pre-tribulation position teaches that it's going to happen at any time. The problem is the only evidence for that comes from the Gospels, not any of the epistles, from what I see.
Okay. Yeah, that's related to what I'm talking about here. Talking about imminence, this idea that nothing has to happen. The rapture could happen at any time. There's no prerequisite in place, but that's not true. The prerequisite is Satan must be cast down to the earth. And that happens at the middle of Daniel's 70th week.
And there needs to be the archangel and the trumpet, the last trumpet.
Yeah, those are all talking about the same thing. So picking up what we were talking about, the idea of the imminence of the gathering of the body of Christ and its connection or disconnection to any Old Testament prophetic events. So what I'm seeing is that it is tied directly to one coming, and it takes place at that coming, and that coming is tied with one particular event that is a sign of what's going on, and that is the abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness entering into the temple and claiming that he's God and blaspheming everything. And we have that in Matthew 24, we have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we have it in Revelation chapter 12. And really, those three chapters all are talking about the same thing, and they all then, in making the abomination of desolation the reference point they all set a time of 3.5 years from the end of the age. So that's that's my position that I've come to, because the conventional pre-7-year trib position never worked. It never fit. It was contrived. So I had to figure out what was right. And the more I look at it, the clearer it becomes. And it just fits together beautifully. So the idea that, you know, in our circles, which I would call dispensational circles, and they're all colors and stripes, but there are a lot of things that are just basically like denominational teachings. There are things that are taught that really aren't, don't have a biblical foundation, that are just repeated enough that everybody just takes for granted that they're biblical. And I think we need to try and get away from that as much as possible. And that's kind of why I'm a stickler for trying to use terminology that's as scriptural as possible rather than terminology that really is more denominational jargon than it is scriptural terminology. And dispensationalism is full of that. So I can say that as a dispensationalist. Even the word dispensationalist is theological jargon. You know, you have the word dispensation in the King James because, and that was the old English word, and it's not a word we use today. A better word is administration or house law, which is going woodenly off the Greek word. But it's the governance of the church, what governs the church. It's the dispensation of grace, the administration, house law of grace. But then you get dispensationalism, and it brings in a whole other lot of things that aren't necessarily scriptural. And so the whole teaching on the gathering of the church in the air is full of a lot of propaganda, I guess is what I call it. People who believe it's true because it's repeated over and over so many times that it's just assumed. And so much of it is actually twisting the scripture when you talk about word meanings like the apostasia. It's just a twisting of the scripture. I don't know any other way to say it. But that's what that is. So I should have another tangent I can go off on here. I think anybody reading Revelation 11, 12, even all the way through 19, 12 through 19, I think is you have the second coming there described, everything. I even think you have the judgment seat of Christ in there referred to when it says time to judge the dead and to give the reward to his servants, the prophets, and to his saints. I think that's the judgment seat of Christ right there in the book of Revelation.
What verse is that, Mark?
That's just something I've just been looking at recently, so I'm not...
I can look that up later.
Yeah, it's somewhere... I had some things highlighted in this Bible, but I don't see that. But in chapter 19, you have a correspondence, I think, with 2 Thessalonians... Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth will proceed a sword in order that he might smite with it the nations, and he himself shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. That's talking about his return at Armageddon, which I think corresponds with what Paul says about Christ destroying, taking out the man of lawlessness by the spirit of his mouth. And that would be corresponding with Revelation 19 at the end there. Now, if Gary wants to, we can talk about those clouds he brought up.
Yeah. Okay. I'm always in the cloud anyway, so.
So, like, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, we the ones living, the ones being left around unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not proceed the ones having slept, but the Lord himself at the command, with the voice of an archangel, at the trump of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead shall rise first. Then we, the ones living, the ones being left around with them, we shall be taken," and then the phrase is "in clouds." So there's no definite article, and the preposition is the preposition in. So it would be in, not into, which would like be the preposition of is. So we shall be taken in clouds, and then the next preposition is unto, is unto, a meeting of the Lord. So we're going, we're being taken unto a meeting of the Lord, and we're being taken to that meeting in clouds. Okay, so we're in clouds as we go to that meeting. We're not being taken into clouds. And the clouds, I believe, signify that we're in our glorified state. So we are in clouds, we're in the glorified state. So we are taken in our glorified state unto a meeting of the Lord in the air. And that's the way cloud is used primarily in Paul's epistles, referring to glory, the glory of the Lord. If you go into Exodus, you see it all over the place with the Shekinah glory, and they're following the cloud, which is the Shekinah glory. And then Jesus at his transfiguration there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, there's a cloud, a bright shining cloud overshadows them at the transfiguration, which has to do with Jesus being glorified. And that the voice comes out of heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, when that voice came out of heaven at his baptism with John the Baptist, there was no cloud. He was not in a glorified state. The voice didn't come out of a cloud there. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, you do have a cloud that overshadows them because it's associated with his glory. You also have Jesus went into heaven. He was received, he was taken up in a cloud from their sight.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have cloud. I think what it deals with is kind of an appearance. Those who are in the glorified state kind of have this aura of glory around them. And so as we go up, we are going up in this cloud, in a cloud, because it's the glory of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But that's another thing where it's just taught right through. Yeah, we're going to be taken up into the clouds, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say into the clouds. And in that case, the rapture couldn't happen on any day, because if there were no clouds, you couldn't have a rapture. the rapture couldn't take place on a clear day.
I think we're out of Acts 1. I think when it says something about the Lord appearing in the clouds, and the way he was taken up, he'll come back the same way. I think that's where.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's where it is, and that's what I think it's talking about too. Is when it says he's going to come back as he left. I think that's referring mostly to in the glorified state.
Glorified state. Very good, Mark. Thank you.
So, Mark, could you address 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Romans 5:9 about that we are not appointed under wrath?
Okay. Yeah. Well, basically, we know that from Revelation, that the pouring out of God's wrath comes out of the seventh trump. The seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God are what come out of the seventh trump. So we have the wrath of God. So we have the church gathered in the air at the seventh trump, and then subsequent to the seventh trump, we have the seven vials of the wrath of God poured out. Again, during that same 3.5 year period of time. And that's another thing that the 7 year tribbers have to kind of finagle, is that they need to get the wrath of God into the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And I don't think that's correct. Is that a sufficient answer?
Yeah, that's great. I think, you know, we're not appointed unto the wrath of God. And I think, you know, based on what you taught last time in 2 Thessalonians 2, the wrath of God can't come until these events happen first, which are in the mid part of the 7 years of Daniel.
Yeah. So in both cases, Jesus is telling his disciples what the sign is. It's the abomination of desolation. And Paul is telling his disciples what the sign is also. It's the abomination of desolation. Not saying that they will see that, but as long as they don't see that, then that's a sign in itself too. It's a sign that it's not here. But I think what happens in dispensational circles is they try to drive a wedge between Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. They try to make them different rather than seeing how they harmonize. But I think I might have mentioned this before to Chuck, I'm not sure, but you know, the 7 year versus 3.5 year, you don't find anywhere in the New Testament of a 7 year period defined as anything. And in the book of Revelation, you have all kinds of sevens. You have seven angels, you have seven bowls, you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, you have sevens all over the place in the book of Revelation. But when it comes to a time frame, it's always 3.5 years. Now, the application of this is, considering the days we live in and the things going on around us, you could see where there would be people who might begin teaching that we're in the day of the Lord. I could see that. There may be even some that are. But as believers, then, we would know, based on what Paul teaches and what Jesus teaches and what we see in the book of Revelation, that until that abomination of desolation appears, we're not. So that's what Thessalonians needed to know. Notice Paul did not affirm to them that the rapture has to come first. That was their understanding, that the rapture would come first. The problem is what they were seeing around them. The problem wasn't what their theology was that Paul had given them, but they looked around, and then they had somebody come in and say, well, look around. We're in the day of the Lord. Can't you see what's going on out there? And we have people like that today, too. Look, can't you see what's going on? So then that's what undermined the teaching, the theology of the rapture. It didn't matter how many times Paul taught them that the rapture comes first. It was what they were seeing going on around them, and Paul had to help them define what they were seeing and give them the proper definition of what the day of the Lord was, and that was what was going to solidify them. Because then they would be able to take what they're seeing and say yes or no. They'd be able to take what they're seeing and say, no, this is not the day of the Lord, because we're not seeing the man of lawlessness.
It's interesting to me, Mark, that those who do take a pre-tribulation rapture, pre-7 year tribulation rapture position, one reason that's taken is because they said church truth can't intermixed with prophecy, yet almost all of those believers and Bible teachers I know who take that position are talking about the signs of our times and how the Lord's going to come.
Yeah, that's all they talk. That's all they talk about. But then it's funny too. I've heard some of them, you know, fairly recently. One in particular saying, "We thought we'd be gone by now. We didn't think we'd be seeing all these things." And again, that's because they have improper theology. And so for us, it doesn't matter what we see. Doesn't matter how bad things get, we're not under God's wrath, and we know it's God's not pouring out his wrath until the objects of his wrath are in place, and that's the man of lawlessness and those who worship him.
Did you have any other things that you were planning on sharing, or?
Well, not particularly.
Would you like to address, like, the first verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, then?
Okay. Get through that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. "And concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not have need to write to you, for you yourselves accurately know that the day of the Lord as a thief in the night likewise comes. Whenever they might say peace and safety, at that time shall stand upon to them sudden destruction, just as the travail of one giving birth, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, you are not in darkness, in order that the day might overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light, you are all sons of the day. We are not of the night, neither of darkness. Consequently, therefore, neither let us sleep as the rest, but let us be alert and sober. For the ones sleeping, they sleep during the night, and the ones being drunk, they are drunk during the night. But we, being of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation, because God has not placed us unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's not placed us unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation, and I think that's the intersection there of that 3.5-year period going forth. We have not been appointed unto wrath. We are going to be taken at that point into the air. And then going forth, the wrath of God is going to then be poured out. I think it's totally consistent with what we've been talking about.
So would you say in verse 4, when it says, "In order that the day might not overtake us as a thief," it's not going to overtake us as a thief because we're going to be out before this wrath happens.
Yeah. And then it says the unbelievers, they won't escape. They won't escape. We will escape. We'll be taken out.
And last time, Walt was wanting you to address 2 Thessalonians 1, I think, verses 6 through 8, I think is what he had in mind, or 6 on there.
Verse 6 and on?
I think so. I think that's the passage he had in mind.
Okay. Verse 6, "Since it is right with God to repay to the ones afflicting you affliction, and to you, the ones being afflicted, relief with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power, with fire of flame giving vengeance to the ones not knowing God and to the ones not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who will obtain eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, whenever he might become to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled by all the ones having believed, because our testimony was trusted upon you in that day. So we have that day, that time. And again, I think when it talks about that day, it's a 3.5 year day. It's a 3.5 year day. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, that day. And during that time frame, and whenever you get a description, it can be things happening from the beginning of that time frame to the end of that time frame. And so that at that time, in that day, then God is going to repay with affliction the ones afflicting us at his revelation from heaven. Verse 7 could be referring to the end of the age, or the end of the day rather than the beginning of the day.
Yeah, I think it's interesting here because Paul's putting together the fact that believers are going to receive rest in the same time frame that unbelievers are going to be afflicted. But you're talking about this day being 3.5 years, the day of the Lord. And, of course, based on what Paul says, we're not going to suffer the wrath of God. And we're going to be snatched into the air, into an air meeting with the Lord. And that would correspond with what, I guess, that 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says, are gathering together with him.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes.
So this kind of mishmashes them together here in 2 Thessalonians 1, but actually in chapter 2, it kind of divides it out. It explains it, so.
Yeah.
That's interesting. I'd never thought about it in that way.
Yeah. You can't think too much in a linear manner with some of this when you're dealing with a 3.5 year time period. You just have to recognize that whatever is being described happens within that 3.5 year time period, but not necessarily immediately consecutive, or could be ongoing, could be the beginning or the end. Yeah, like when Paul's talking about, I beg in 2 Thessalonians, I beg you in behalf of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him. Well, the coming of the Lord is right at the beginning. I mean, our gathering together is right at the beginning of the coming of the Lord.
It's interesting, too, to me that most of what Paul says about this are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the same group of believers. So it's really a unit.
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. And like you, it's interesting that you just said that things aren't necessarily presented in a linear fashion. And when we went through Revelation, I noticed this, the seven vials and the seven horsemen and all these things. It seems like you're almost going over, talking about seven, one thing, and then going back. The other things seem to be happening concurrently.
Yeah, it's almost like they're overlays.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I agree with that. I think that's very interesting. And I don't know much about Hebrew, but they say the Hebrew language is similar to that, and the way God communicated with the Jews was not necessarily in a linear fashion, but to conceptualize, to get the concept, the overall concept. And we do the same thing. We explain things in different ways, the same thing in different ways.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's kind of another popular, I think, probably misconception that is popularized by a lot of teachers in the book of Revelation that the whole thing's chronological. And I don't think that's the case.
There are commentaries that don't do that, though. So yeah. That's good. Yeah.
But that seems to be the predominant view. But for me, it just doesn't work.
Mark, can you comment on one more passage at 1 Corinthians 15?
Okay. Yeah.
Where Paul basically, starting in about verse 20 or so, 21, 22, 23, going through 28.
Right. 23 to 28?
Yeah.
Okay.
All will be made alive, and then verse 23.
Yeah. And to each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruit, then the ones of Christ at his coming, then the end, whenever he might deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, whenever he might render inoperative every rule and every authority and power, for it is necessary for him to reign, until which time he might place all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy is rendered inoperative, is death. For all things he subjected under his feet, and whenever he might say that all things have been subjected, it is clear that except the one having subjected to him all things, and whenever he might subject to him all things, at that time the Son himself shall be subjected to the one having subjected to him all things, in order that God might be all things in all. A lot of subjection going on there.
That seems to be from the time the Lord comes to the end of the, I would say Paul's referring to the whole millennium period, before there's a new heavens and new earth, and not until the end of that is Satan left out of the pit and his angels, and then final subjection takes place.
Right.
Would you see it that way here?
Yeah, I do. Yes.
And it's interesting in verse 23, it says, those who belong to Christ at his coming, that could be Old Testament saints and us, you know, in the sphere of that 3.5-year period when the Lord comes and glorifies us. He's going to glorify the Jewish believers as well, going into the kingdom.
Yeah. Because that's our resurrection, the resurrection of the saints, then I'd say, and that's at his coming. So that's talking about the gathering in the air. Okay, that's it.